Very familiar portion of Scripture this morning, John's Gospel, chapter number 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. I want to read that passage to you, and then I want to go to another passage a little bit later in the New Testament. While you're finding your passage in John chapter 14, I'll tell you about an interesting story that was turned into a movie in the 1950s. Starring Jimmy Stewart, the name of the movie was called Call Northside 777. Some of you have seen it. If you haven't seen it, it's a real simple story. Stewart plays this lead character. His name's James McNeil. He's a writer for a Chicago newspaper. And in 1932, there's a man who is sent to prison for 99 years for killing a police officer. Thing is, he didn't do it. Now, the newspaper, James McNeil, he's like most reporters. He's kind of jaded. He's kind of cynical, skeptical. And so he goes into this thing believing that this guy's guilty. And the more he begins to investigate and the more he begins to uncover, the more he starts to change. And the movie is basically the story of his changing his mind from believing this guy's guilty without knowing any of the details to finding out those details, finding the evidence, and coming to the conclusion that this guy's innocent, and he ends up going and testifying for this guy before the parole board in Illinois. And right at the climatic moment at the end, it's kind of ironic because the movie starts with a newspaper man in a newspaper office, and everything's about the newspaper and circulation and readership and people buying copies and this sort of thing. And the critical piece of evidence that ends up exonerating this supposed police killer is a newspaper. It's a picture of a newspaper, and they're trying to establish that it's a certain date, December 22nd, 1932. And they end up taking a picture of this guy on the way into the courtroom, and there's a newspaper boy who's got a big bundle of freshly printed papers under his arm, and they blow up the picture and blow up the picture and blow up the picture, and finally in the climactic moment, they show that the date on the newspapers is December 22nd, 1932. It's ironic because it ends where it begins. It starts with a newspaper, it starts with a newspaper man, and it comes full circle and ends with a newspaper man. You know, the Bible is like that when it comes to our heavenly home. We're told that human history began in a place of paradise, the Garden of Eden. There's a story of human redemption in between that, and then it all ends again in paradise called the New Heaven, New Earth, New Jerusalem. And so I want to think about that today as I preach this message that I've titled, What a Day That Will Be. It's a special song to our family. We sang the song when my grandmother went home to be with the Lord, and that song has been kind of a moving song for us ever since then. It was anyway. It's a great song. Genesis chapter 1, you have the heavens and the earth created. Genesis tells us about what that was like, and then we get all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation chapter 21. There's a new heaven and there's a new earth. There's a sun that's created in Genesis chapter 1. We find in Revelation 21 there's no need for the sun. The seas are created in Genesis chapter 1. When we get to chapter 21, John says there was no more sea. That must have meant a lot to him. He was exiled on the island of Patmos when that happened. And he saw those seas crashing in. He probably had to hunker down and build his own storm shelter every time a hurricane blew across wherever he was, or a storm, tropical storm of some kind. And probably meant a lot to John whenever he wrote, there'll be no more sea. He probably thought, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that'd be great. That must mean that it'll all be good weather all the time. He understood that. There's a curse in Genesis chapter 3 that's announced on the whole creation. In Genesis 22, we find that there's no more curse. In Genesis chapter 3, death enters history. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we find that there's no more dying. In Genesis chapter 3, man is driven from paradise. In Revelation 22, man is restored and given right and access again to paradise. In Genesis 3, there's sorrow and pain that's introduced into the world and creation through sin. And in Revelation 21, there's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. It's all taken away as the sin curse is eradicated and done for forever. Kind of comes full circle. Starts in the garden, ends with the paradise. And it's a wonderful fact. It's a wonderful thought. John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Turn with me, if you will, to the very last book of the Bible, the next to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. I want to read for you some verses that it is said that Sir Walter Scott, every time he read them, wept. He could not read them without weeping because these verses moved him so much. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. As I've watched the news over the last few weeks, I have seen our human leaders shake our confidence in our most trusted institutions. We have seen those that are sworn to uphold honesty and integrity be found to be less than honest and people of integrity. And I've seen weather situations that have rocked people's worlds and taken everything that's familiar to them, their homes, their streets, their neighborhoods, their schools, their churches and houses of worship, and lay them to nothing but rubble. And on and on we could go. And it's devastating if you do not have a hope beyond this world. If you think that this life is all that there is, then for you to watch the chronicle of bad news every day, every week, every month, year in and year out, and this thing that we call life on earth is nothing but depressing and hopelessness, and I see why our world is eaten up through and through with despair and has no answers. But if you have eyes to see an eternity beyond this earth, and if you know as a child of God that this is not our home, that we are simply temporarily here, we are here for a purpose and we take that purpose seriously, but boy, there is something bigger, there is something better, there is something greater, and it's called life after life. I've started calling it that because people ask, do you believe in life after death? I believe in life after life. How about that? You live on this earth and you think you're living, but there's coming a life that, boy, that's really living if you know the Lord. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And what a day it will be when we are there. We're not home yet. We're just not there yet. This world is so full of death and misery and sorrow and disappointment and heartache. It has some joys. It has some beauty. It has some wonderful things, and we're so thankful for them, and we ought to enjoy them. But we ought not let our hearts get too attached to them because this world is simply not our final place. We're going home. We're going to a wonderful place called heaven. And what a day it will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, and when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, what a day that will be. Those aren't just words to a song. Those are our heartbeat. Those are echoes down into our souls. They have the ring of truth, the ring of eternity, and the ring of heaven to them. I want to give you a moment of relief. I want you to notice on the back of your outline that after the title, What a Day That Will Be, it says in parentheses there, part one. I know what you thought when you looked at the outline. Same thing I did. He can't clear his throat past the first point. There's no way he's getting 10 in here. I understand. No problem. I know everybody's off tomorrow and we could just stay and, you know, worship through tomorrow. That'd be great. But here's the deal. I understand. It's just part one. All right. So don't panic. Oh, somebody looked at that and said, 10 points. I got to be here until September. Yeah, I know. It's okay. 10 things that I want to tell you about this day. Okay. Number one, heaven's a place of reality. Let that sink in and hear that as though it were the very first time that you were realizing it, that our heavenly home is not just pie in the sky. It's not just sentiment, and it's not just Christianese that, you know, we speak. It's a reality. There's a real place. It's not a state of mind. It's not some wishful thinking. It's a real live place. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare what? A place. Not an idea. Not a wishful think. No, no, no. I wish to go. He says, I'm going to go prepare for you a place. It is a wonderful reality. I love it when people say to me, well, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, Pastor, but you need to understand, I'm a person of science. And I only buy into the things that I can see and experience, and I believe that science is reliable so far as it goes. I always like to play with that a little bit. All the same science that bled our first president to death because that was the science of the day. Is that the science you mean? Right? They bled George Washington to death when he had what they called a quinsy. We know it as strep throat. Because they said he must have bad blood in him, so let's just cover him up with leeches. Get the bad blood out of him. I don't know how leeches know the difference between bad blood and good blood. Nobody's ever explained that one to me. But you mean that science, right? No, no, no. You mean the science that for years said that the earth is flat. People told Christopher Columbus he'd sail right off the edge of the earth and go off into space. That science, is that what you mean? The science of Adolf Hitler, eugenics, his whole purpose for the final solution of eradicating every race but one, is that the science that you mean? It's interesting, isn't it? Listen. Science can't go into this. Science can't tell us what is beyond the moment that our soul and spirit leave our bodies, because no one's gone beyond that and observed it and come back and told us, here's what I observed. Jesus is the one who can tell us, because he's been dead, he was dead, and is alive again. Other than that, there isn't any human representative who can give us any scientific firsthand knowledge. Science is based on observation. No one's ever observed this. So I just love it when somebody says, well, you know, listen, you should understand I'm a person of science. That's great. Your science can't help you when you ask, is there something that happens when I die? So I need something outside of your science. I'll take the word of God. The scripture says that there is a place. It's a reality. And the emphasis is on what John saw with his literal eyes. He says in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city. Heaven is just as real as any city that you've ever seen yourself. We'll have real bodies, glorified bodies in which to go through this city. Jesus rose from the dead in his glorified body, and he could pass through walls. He wasn't limited to time and space and matter, but he could touch people, and he could sit down, and he could eat. And we're going to be able to do those things in our glorified bodies. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation, our citizenship, our home is in heaven. And Paul says it's from there that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who shall change our vile body, our lowly, sinful, human, weak body. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to His mighty power by which He's able to subdue all things. Jesus Christ is able to give life, and He's able to give a glorified body to us. And I love this thought that I'm going to have a body that's going to bear some resemblance, some relationship according to 1 Corinthians 15 to this body, but it's going to be better. It's going to be one that's fitted for God's kingdom. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but here's something we know, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You hear that? We'll be like Him. Our bodies will be like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's something that speaks right into our culture, isn't it? That's the right emphasis on the body, is our glorified body as believers when we get to heaven. We live in a culture that's obsessed with physical appearance, don't we? So much time, so much effort, so much energy, so much emphasis. We're having a conversation with our children at the dinner table last night. We were talking about how, you know, our culture just absolutely has an overemphasis on the appearance, right? We've always taught our children to make good choices, to eat healthy, to, you know, not don't bombard your body with bad stuff. And, you know, my son, he works out. I mean, you've seen the biceps on him, man. He's got biceps look like the hind leg of a mule or something, you know, big old huge biceps. And he can probably do 30 pull-ups. He, you know, takes good care of himself. And so does Katie. And, you know, Evan will say to me sometimes, he'll say, hey, Dad, show me your six-pack. And I say, son, you need to understand something. I'm 44 years old. I don't have a six-pack. I have a one-pack. You understand? It took me 44 years to get my one-pack, and I'm proud of it. I don't have abs. I have an ab. This is it, right? This is my ab, right? It's different when you get 44 than it is when you're 17. I mean, life sort of takes that toll. and start feeling that right elbow, a little bit of arthritis, and you start working it, and it just, you don't recover. Listen, I can do all the things that I used to do. I just can't get over it as fast. You know what I mean? I can't come back and do it again tomorrow. I need a little time. I need to take a deep breath. And some of y'all are nodding your head and saying, I wish I was 44. I know what you're talking about. Yeah, listen, time does that, doesn't it? It wears out these bodies and it's coming for all of us. Listen, heaven is a place of reality. It'll be a different existence, but as real as it gets. I'm so thankful for the reality of heaven. And then secondly, heaven is not only a place of reality, it's a place that remains. In verse 1, the Bible says a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven, the first earth, were what? Passed away. You see that? Let me remind you of something. Nothing you see on this physical earth is going to last. Some of you have spent a lifetime building a home, and it's beautiful, and it's a wonderful place for you, and I'm so glad you get to enjoy it, but I need to remind you that nothing physical on this earth is going to last. Some of you have stood on the south rim of the Grand Canyon and you've beheld that wonderful marvel, and what a marvel it is, breathtaking. If you can see that and not know that there's an Almighty, there's something wrong with you. I mean, it's incredible fingerprints of God Almighty everywhere out there. And I want to remind you that nothing physical that you've seen on this earth is going to last. You can go look at Angel Falls down in Venezuela. You can go to Africa and see Victoria Falls. You can go to New York and you can see Niagara Falls, and they're all beautiful in their own right. Nothing physical on this earth is going to last. There is coming a time when God is going to purge. Nothing will remain. We like to have nice things and we should enjoy them. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Nothing wrong with enjoying a thing of beauty, a thing of comfort, but just don't get too attached because they're not permanent. In the end, Jesus reminds us that all we have really to carry into eternity is our souls and what we send ahead. You say, well, what do I need to send ahead? Jesus said, don't concern yourself with laying up treasures on this earth. Moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. Some of those thieves work for the government and they steal at the point of a gun. And some of those thieves don't and they steal at the point of a gun. And some of them work for your bank. And they, listen, thieves break through and steal. Let's just get it right. We understand it, right? It's true. We know it happens. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves can't possibly break in and steal. When I was a kid, somebody taught me, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. You know the rest of it? Only what's done for whom? Christ will last. That which we send ahead, that which we invest. It's kind of illustrated this fictitious story, and it is fictitious, but just it makes a good point. Apparently there were these two women, good friends in life. They died. One was stingy and miserly all of her life. She claimed to be a Christian, but was very greedy. And when she gave, it was just grudgingly and sparingly. She had a servant that worked for her. Servant didn't have much, but loved to give, looked for opportunities to be generous. Both of the women died. There was an angel escorting the wealthy woman around, and he said, let me take you to your new home. On the way, we're going to pass by your maid's house. I want you to see it. It's quite a mansion. Down the golden street in heaven they went. And as they approached this enormous mansion, this lady said, wow. And that's just for my maid? I can't wait to see what you've built for me. Well, they moved on to a cardboard shanty, put together with duct tape and thumbtacks. And she said, what is this? And the guy escorting her said, well, I'm sorry, but we did the best we could with the materials that you sent ahead to us. This is it. Pastor, that's a fictitious story. Sure does make a good point, doesn't it? Sure does make a real point. Jesus said we send ahead of us treasure, how we serve, how we give. Now, listen, every stain of sin, every evidence of evil is going to be vanquished. The old earth is going to be destroyed. The only thing that will be left will be our souls and our spiritual investments that are stored up for us in heaven. Think about this. One of the most precious experiences that we could possibly ever have in heaven is being approached by somebody, say, you know what, you didn't know it, but I watched your witness and I watched your testimony and I'm here because, in part, I watched your life. I saw Jesus in you. You led a consistent life on the assembly line. You led a consistent life in the office. Your witness, your testimony, your missions giving, your prayers. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's a place of reality. It's a place that remains. Number three, it's a place that's readied. Look at verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And he uses a simile here to sort of give us the idea of the preparation. He says it's prepared as a bride clothed or adorned for her husband. Now, I've been married almost 22 years. It'll be 22 years in August. I got a daughter who'll be 16 this year, so I think I can speak to this a little bit. There's some things that I talk about that I haven't experienced a lot, and I can't speak to them very much because I don't have a lot of experience with them. But 22 years of marriage, got a daughter turning 16. I think I can speak to this just a little bit. Stay with me. Sometimes it can take a female a little while to get ready. You men are smart. You're nodding, but you're not saying amen. You're smart. Hours and hours sometimes. Yeah, getting ready. I asked one time, what do you do for all that time? Well, I get dressed. Okay. Oh, and I got to do my hair. All right. And I got about 90 seconds right there in my routine. What else you get, you know? Well, you get my makeup on and this sort of thing. Why do you do all that? For you. I want to look good for you. That's a wonderful thing. And man, let me give you a little piece of advice here. Here's something I've learned in 22 years. When she looks at you and she says, how do I look? I want you to stop and think and be very careful about the words that are about to come out of your mouth at this point, because it's very important. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you do it the wrong way early in marriage. You meant it well. You meant you look great. And so what'd you say? You look fine. I just spent 2 hours getting ready, doing my hair, doing my makeup. I come out here and ask you how I look, and all you got to say is, I look what? Did you say fine? No, I said, you know, so I started making up words then at that point because I wanted, you know, I wanted to get the point across. How do I look? Splendiferous. Mac Daddy Whacktastic. I mean, it's unbelievable. And so you mean it. It's not made up. You mean it, but you want it to be right. Why? Because she spent a lot of time. Why? Because she loves you. She cares about you. She wanted to be adorned. Listen, think about this. The Lord has spent a lot of time preparing a place for you and for me. I want you to think about everything in this universe created in how much time? What's the word say in Genesis 1? 6 days. Oh, I know. Some people believe that the day is a long... Don't buy into that nonsense. God spoke it into existence, let there be, and it was. Time's not a problem for Him. Right? And so He created. And 6 days He created everything that you see in this universe, all this natural beauty and night sky and all these planets and the solar system, these stars and all this just vast universe. So we can't even get our arms around the size and the magnitude and the scope of it. He did it in 6 days. Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And what's He been doing in the meantime? He's been preparing a place for you. I don't know how good it's going to be. It's beyond my ability. You say, Pastor, draw the picture. I can't. Words fail. Language has its bounds. There's absolutely no way for us to enter into this thing. I just know that this is a place that is readied. R.G. Lee said, heaven is the most marvelous place the wisdom of God could conceive and that the power of God could prepare. That's about as close as you can get to it. Then it's incredible. It's a beautiful, wonderful place. We look on this earth and we see marvels like the butterfly and the rose, the stars and the planets. And you know what God has done in the last 2,000 years in heaven is going to make the Grand Canyon look like a scratch in the soil. What a wonderful thing. God is readying a place. Story of a little girl born blind, and when she was 11, had an experimental surgery, and they waited weeks and weeks and weeks, finally took the bandages off her eyes, and she was able to see things for the first time. The beauty of a sunny day and a tree and a flower. And she turned to her mom and she just overwhelmed with emotion. She said, I can't believe, why didn't you tell me that this world is so filled with the beauty? And the mother said, you know, I tried to tell you what it was like, and there's just something that words fail. We try to comprehend our heavenly home and how it's been readied and made for us. Words won't suffice. Heaven is a place that's readied. And then number four, heaven is a place of relationship. Now, this is what makes heaven heaven. Verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven. That's why we're there. The person using that great voice, that's the reason we're there. The tabernacle of God is with men. God Himself will dwell with them. That's the reason that we're there. If the street wasn't gold but gravel, if the walls weren't jasper but particle board, and if mud was knee-deep and weeds over our heads, it would still be heaven because Jesus, our Savior, is there. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this thought alone ought to terrify you. And that is to think about going somewhere in this universe cut off from the presence of God. That ought to be a terrifying thought. a lost person be terrified even in his presence of the great white throne, but being face to face with him is a precious contemplation for the believer. That's what heaven is. Somebody said it's a prepared place for prepared people. The way that we get prepared to be in heaven is by being in right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Friday night we were in our car and we pulled up at a stoplight behind this vehicle and it had about 40 bumper stickers on the back. I mean, this is a person that's passionate about everything, right? I mean, amazing array of issues that were being crusaded for on the back of this car. But the one that caught my eye was a bumper sticker that said, "Born okay the first time." You know what that is, right? That's a person that's not prepared for heaven. That's a person that's not prepared to meet the Lord, not in right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Hey, you keep your talk about being born again. I was born okay the first time. No, no. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're not born okay the first time. The fact is we're born in sin. The fact is we're born alienated from the life of God. We're born going our own way. We're born rebels. And the beautiful story of redemption is that God invites us back through Jesus Christ. And we come and we take His shed blood and we apply it to our sins. You stop and think about what this means to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in right relationship, and that relationship is what makes heaven heaven. And it's really, I got to thinking, this is the only man-made thing in heaven. It's the prints of the nails in His hand and in His feet. And where the spear went in the side. There's nothing else in heaven that's made by man. And God made the street of gold. God makes the mansions. God makes the river of life, the tree of life. God makes all these things. And one thing in heaven that's made by man, and that's the prints of the nails in His hands. Why do you think the Lord wants to keep the prints of the nails in His hands? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why. But I know for me, personally, it'll be a constant reminder of how I got there. It'll be a constant reminder of what He did for me. It'll be a constant reminder that I should thank Him and praise Him for all of eternity. Heaven's not a reward for those who are faithful. We can't work our way to heaven. We'll be elated, but it's not because we're faithful. It's because we're related. Heaven is a wonderful place of relationship. Let me give you one more thing before we go today. Heaven's number five, a place of relief. Look at verses 4 and 5. These are beautiful verses. I've read these verses to many a sorrowing heart. Listen to this. God shall wipe away. You see it? What does it say? Say them out loud. All tears from their eyes. Oh, now listen to this. There'll be no more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more, no more, no more, no more. What a wonderful set of words. It's a place of relief. No more crying, no more sighing, no more dying, no hospitals, no graves, no Satan to be able to get a passport there. He'll be in the bottomless pit. No fallen angels. They'll all be chained. No aging. No wrinkles. No ruin. Nothing rotting. Nothing rusting. Nobody thirsty. Nobody hungry. There'll be nothing that itches. There'll be no blindness. There'll be nobody who's deaf. There'll not be a single diabetic in heaven. There'll not be anybody with any disease of any kind, no cancer. There'll be nobody that says, "I've got a pacemaker, I need to take it easy with my heart." No heart attacks. You'll never have somebody come up to you in heaven. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Had to be taken to the hospital last night with a heart attack." None of that. No heart attacks. No scars. No drug use. No alcohol. No witchcraft. No divorce. No child abductions. No accidents, no bills, amen, no Internal Revenue Service. They'll probably listen to that online and come audit me now. It's all right. you know, no more, no more, no more, no more. Everything's going to be made new in this wonderful place of relief from all the things that we need relief from. There's a 5-year-old girl. Apparently, she'd never stayed the night away from home. She was having a sleepover with a friend. She was kind of nervous. Wanted to give it a try, and she did okay for a while. A little while after dark, laid down to bed, and she got nervous. She was in a strange place, and the mother of the friend noticed this. Looked at her and said, "Honey, are you getting homesick?" And the little girl said, "No, I'm getting sick right here." You know, listen, that's kind of how it is being in this life, isn't it? The more you go through and the more things down here, the more, when I'm not getting homesick, I'm getting sick enough down here right now. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Wow. Soon the pearly gates will open. Wonderful thing, isn't it? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. All of us who are in right relationship with Him. Every time I preach on heaven, it's inevitable. I get an email, I get a question, I get a comment, I get something that says, I still struggle with the fact that God would send somebody to hell just for not trusting Jesus Christ. How can God send people to suffer eternally for sins committed in a life that's, in comparison to eternally, so brief? How could a God of love do such a thing? You get the question, right? It's a good question. I want to ask you this. How could a God of love force somebody who doesn't love God and doesn't have any relish for God's truth and doesn't care about God's glory and doesn't want to be around God's people and doesn't live for God and care about God's things, how could a loving God force a person like that to spend eternity with a bunch of people who do? And if He did, would that be the loving thing to do? Because see, I don't think it would be. I think rooted in the love of God is a mysterious design. And men live their lives, and some men see and understand by God's grace. They come to Christ, and God saves them through wonderful grace and mercy and kindness, and they can never deserve it, and He deserves all the glory and credit for eternity. But also rooted deep in the mysterious love of God is a person who says, I don't love God. I don't want to go to heaven. I am born okay the first time. I don't need forgiveness, and I don't want anything to do with anybody telling me that I do. To simply let that person live his life. But when we die, there are only two options. One is eternity with God in great bliss. As much as I've tried to draw the picture today, I've failed. We can't draw the picture of heaven adequately. And consequently, as well, conversely, I can't describe for you the horror of what it'll be like to be suffering in eternity in hell. I can't begin to imagine, to comprehend, to get my mind around how awful that would be. So I say this in love to you. Do not have this unspeakable human catastrophe happen to you, that you die without Jesus Christ. What an amazing, unnecessary, personal disaster that would be for you, especially given the fact that today you have had the opportunity to hear it's a prepared place for a prepared people, and they're prepared by being in right relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor, don't you think that there are other ways? No, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Pastor, that's narrow-minded. I didn't say it. Jesus did. He's a far better preacher than I am. Trust Him. He knows what He's talking about. I've trusted Him. I have believed Him to the saving of my soul. I invite you, if you never have, to trust Him. Begin a relationship with Him today. Simple faith. You trust what Christ did on the cross. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. That's it. The blood of Jesus. And if you've made that decision, rejoice. And have this hope. And know that no matter what happens in this life, all that happens is pointing us to this wonderful time when we'll lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws nigh.